Now, in the Word of God, please join me in the book of the Revelation. The book of the Revelation, where we will read some portions from chapter 18 and just a few verses into chapter 19. Revelation chapter 18. And after these things, I saw another angel come down from heaven, having great power, and the earth was lightened with his glory. And he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and is become the habitation of devils, and the hold of every foul spirit, and a cage of every unclean and hateful bird. For all nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication, and the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth are waxed rich through the abundance of her delicacies. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, Come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues. For her sins have reached unto heaven, and God hath remembered her iniquities. Reward her even as she rewarded you, and double unto her double according to her works, in the cup which she hath filled to her double. And then to verse 15. The merchants of these things which were made rich by her shall stand afar off for the fear of her torment, weeping and wailing, and saying, Alas, alas, that great city that was clothed in fine linen and purple and scarlet and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, for in one hour so great riches is come to naught. Verse 20. Rejoice over her, thou heaven, and ye holy apostles and prophets, for God hath avenged you on her. And a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and cast it into the sea, saying, Thus with violence shall that great city Babylon be thrown down, and shall be found no more at all. And the voice of harpers and musicians and of pipers and of trumpeters shall be heard no more at all in thee. And no craftsman of whatsoever craft he be shall be found any more in thee. And the sound of a millstone shall be heard no more at all in thee. And the light of a candle shall no more at all in thee. And the voice of the bridegroom and of the bride shall be heard no more at all in thee. For thy merchants were the great men of the earth. For by thy sorceries were all nations deceived. And in her was found the blood of prophets and of saints and of all that was slain upon the earth. And after these things, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven, saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honour and power unto the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments, for he hath judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. And again they said, Alleluia, and her smoke rose up for ever and ever. And the 24 elders and the 4 beasts fell down and worshipped God that sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia. And a voice came out of the throne, saying, Praise our God, all ye his servants, and ye that fear him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Now to Isaiah chapter 14. Isaiah chapter 14. For the Lord will have mercy on Jacob, and will yet choose Israel, and set them in their own land. And the strangers shall be joined with them, and they shall cleave to the house of Jacob. And the people shall take them and bring them to their place, And the house of Israel shall possess them in the land of the Lord for servants and handmaids, and they shall take them captives whose captives they were, and they shall rule over their oppressors. And it shall come to pass in the day that the Lord shall give thee rest from thy sorrow, and from thy fear, and from the hard bondage wherein thou wast made to serve, that thou shalt take up this proverb against the king of Babylon, and say, how hath the oppressor ceased, the golden city ceased. The Lord hath broken the staff of the wicked, and the scepter of the rulers. He who smote the people in wrath with a continual stroke, he that ruled the nations in anger is persecuted, and none hindereth. The whole earth is at rest and is quiet. They break forth into singing. May the Lord bless to us and grant us each one an understanding of his own most holy word. Amen. In our study of Isaiah's prophecy, we have reached a portion of this book which is divided into several sections or separate prophecies against other nations and peoples surrounding Judah and Israel, to which Isaiah himself belonged. And each one of these prophecies, we noted, is described as a burden. Here in chapter 13, we begin with the burden of Babylon. And we noted that this is a very faithful translation of the word which is used here in Hebrew, and considered the extent to which the word of God might be described as a burden, although that might have seemingly in our minds some pejorative connotations. We considered that it is a burden in the sense that the word of God is that which comes from another source, external to oneself, and is laid upon one. And this is certainly the case in the word of God. And we noted some other verses where this point is emphasized. The burden that the Lord laid upon man. We considered too the extent to which it is a burden in the sense that those to whom it is committed must labor under it and labor with it in its broadcast and in its discharge. Such was most certainly the case with Isaiah in every place to which he came with the word of God, and such has ever been the experience of the true prophets and apostles and ministers of God's word through all succeeding generations. They are to labor in the word and doctrine. The burden of the word of the Lord is laid upon them, and they are instructed to run with it. And we also considered how that the word of God may be described as a burden in respect of the effect which it has upon those who are exercised by it and convicted by its truth. John Bunyan, of course, enlarges upon this in his great allegory, The Pilgrim's Progress, where that individual called Christian, upon reading that book which is representative of the Holy Bible, of the truth of God, finds that burden upon his shoulders, the burden of conviction with truth and the sense of the guilt of sin. And he labors under that burden until such times as it is removed from his shoulders. We then sought to look in a little more detail at the content of this 13th chapter, which we said is remarkable in that it foretold events that were still some 200 years in the future in the time that Isaiah spoke them, and pertained to an empire which had not yet risen to prominence, and indeed to the conquerors of that empire, which still at that point were practically unknown. And yet, of course, such is the sovereignty of God and such the reality of his inspiration of his prophet here, that he could speak in very particular detail of events which would occur in 200 years' time when the Persian Empire would conquer the Babylonian Empire in the days of Cyrus. And we looked at some of the practical details contained in these verses and how they would come to pass very faithfully and in due process of time. But particularly in verses 6 through to 13, saw words which did not receive their true fulfillment, their complete fulfillment in the downfall of any earthly city or any global empire, but of course pertain to the final judgments of God at the end of time, where here in these verses we particularly observe the worldwide and universal nature of judgment to come. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, cruel both with wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate. He shall destroy the sinners out of it. The stars of heaven, the constellations thereof, shall not give their light. The sun shall not be darkened in his going forth. The moon shall not cause her light to shine. And I will punish the world for their evil. Here we have very solemn words of prophecy concerning the end of earth's time and history, and the judgments of God coming in that last great terrible day of the Lord. In the midst of which we once again observe, as is so often the case in these prophecies of Isaiah, a ray of light and of hope and of comfort in an otherwise dark backcloth of prophecy of judgment. And here it is in verse 12, I will make a man more precious than fine gold. In this scene of universal overthrow and destruction, and the wrath of God visited upon the wicked of the world, what hope is there for any man? Only in this individual, briefly foreshadowed and foreseen here, the Lord Jesus Christ, a man more precious than fine gold, as being the only means of salvation and deliverance from the wrath of that last great day. Well, sufficient by way of summary and to refresh our minds with these prophecies against Babylon, which we observe work at two levels. They would indeed have their practical fulfillment in human terms, but there also remained that much higher level to the prophecy speaking of judgments to come, speaking of future events pertaining to God's judgments. And we will see this duality of prophecy continues into the 14th chapter, because although our Bible translators have inserted a chapter break at this point, this 14th chapter is still a part of the burden of Babylon, and this continues, you will notice, to verse 28 of chapter 14, where we are given something of a time stamp or a chronological detail by which to date these events, and are told of the death of King Ahaz. And then in verse 29, we have another burden, a short one, the burden of Palestina, or Philistia, in the land of Canaan. So chapter 14 belongs to that which has gone before. It is part of this burden against Babylon. But here in verses 1 through to 7, which we have read particularly, we denote or we observe a change in sentiment from that of the condemnation of Babylon to the blessings which would come upon God's people in consequence of its overthrow. Although these events were so far off in the future, and the Jews to whom Isaiah spoke could not begin to conceive of their happening, these events would occur. 130 years after Isaiah spoke these words, the conquest of Jerusalem, the carrying off into exile of the people of Judah, where they would languish in captivity for 70 years until the Persian ascendancy would bring about their liberation again and their return to their homeland. But listen to some of the words which Isaiah is here caused to speak. For the Lord will have mercy on Jacob and will yet choose Israel and set them in their own land, and the strangers shall be joined with them, and they shall cleave to the house of Jacob. Now, as we consider the content of these verses, I would like to do three things. I would like to notice how many of these points received their practical fulfillment in due time and in the course of history. But then secondly, to notice how that certain of these details were not and indeed could not be fulfilled in a practical sense or in a historical sense, before considering thirdly how they have a spiritual fulfillment once again and have relevance to ourselves and to this New Testament age. And so you will notice that here in these verses there are certain details which truly came to pass. And so it was the case that after 70 years in captivity in Babylon, God would restore a remnant of his people to the land from which they had been removed. God would indeed have mercy, and he would yet choose Israel, as he says. And the literal interpretation of these words might be this: he would remember his choice of Israel. It would be a choice in perpetuity. And in consequence of that, they would be restored, a remnant would be restored to their own land. And as we read something of the narrative of the post-exile period as described in Ezra and Nehemiah and Haggai and Zechariah, we will also notice that at the time of the Jews' return to Judea, there was a measure of assistance granted them by the heathen nations round about. And so even a godless and heathen monarch like Cyrus was to the assistance of the Jews and restored unto them a number of the treasures that had been plundered from the land and enabled them to discharge their duties and sent help and aid to them in various forms, as did other of the Persian and Median monarchs after him. And so it was true to some extent that these strangers were joined with them, as verse 1 describes. And no doubt there were those who, returning with the Jews to that region which they had formerly occupied, remained there as well. Indeed, we are told more of this in the second verse: the people shall take them and bring them to their place. This is precisely what would happen in due process of time, according to the sovereign power of God exercised over those events and peoples. And likewise, as we read on into verse 3, we know that there followed, after the captivity in Babylon, a period in which the Jews experienced a measure of autonomy and freedom from wars and strifes and the oppression of foreign nations. It shall come to pass in the day that the Lord shall give thee rest from thy sorrow and from thy fear and from the hard bondage where thou wast made to serve. They would enjoy those things. They would also know, in some measure, verse 5, the breaking of the staff of the wicked. The last kings of the Neo-Babylonian Empire who held them in captivity would be brought to an end. The scepter of those rulers, in a metaphorical sense, would be broken. And their persecutors would become the persecuted. Those who had visited such wrath against the Jews would know the wrath of another greater empire visited upon them. And we are also told that those events, when they ultimately came to pass, would be a source of much joy and celebration amongst the people of the Jews. And here Isaiah alludes to it in verse 4: thou shalt take up this proverb against the king of Babylon and say, how hath the oppressor ceased, the golden city ceased. Remember, Babylon at its time was the largest city in the world, and secular historians and archaeologists seem to be agreed upon this, believed to have been the first human metropolis to have exceeded some 200,000 people in terms of its population, a place of great worldwide, international, global significance. And yet, for all its greatness, for all its architectural merits, for all the fact that it was so expansive one could scarcely see from one end to the other, as Nebuchadnezzar, you remember, viewed it in the book of Daniel, yet it would be brought down. It would not prove impregnable or indomitable. It would be conquered, and it would ultimately be replaced in importance by other places and other international centers. And in that day, when its downfall came, and that downfall was greatly to the Jews' advantage, they no doubt rejoiced in it. And we have an allusion to that also in the Psalms. Do you remember Psalm 137? The opening verses are well known to us, but we perhaps rarely consider the rest of the psalm. By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down. Yea, we wept when we remembered Zion. We hanged our harps upon the willows in the midst thereof. For there they that carried us away captive required of us a song, and they that wasted us required of us mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? If I forget thee, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget her cunning. If I do not remember thee, let my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth, if I prefer not Jerusalem above my chief joy. But now look how the words continue in this psalm. Remember, O Lord, the children of Edom in the day of Jerusalem, who said, raise it even to the foundation thereof. O daughter of Babylon, who art to be destroyed. Happy shall he be that rewardeth thee as thou hast served us. Happy shall he be that taketh and dasheth thy little ones against the stones. You can perhaps understand why so many versifiers of this psalm don't continue to the end, and why perhaps its latter portion is less well known. Because it turns from a psalm of mourning during captivity to one of rejoicing in the prospect of Babylon's destruction. Indeed, to the extermination, as it were, of the Babylonian line, such that there should not be a generation following. And there is no doubt that for the Jews who witnessed the fall of that great oppressor nation, Babylon, and whose freedom came about because of it, there was a rejoicing in those things. And perhaps they were also inclined to remember the words of Isaiah in that day, and this part of the scriptures which is before us now, which was a song prepared in advance, a proverb ready for precisely that time. And so in these matters, we see how the prophecy came to pass in practical and historical terms. And yet, if we seek to make a purely literal interpretation of this prophecy and look only for its fulfillment in practical terms in the subsequent history of the Jews, we shall be disappointed. Because there are some details here which were not fulfilled in a literal sense, and indeed could not be fulfilled in a literal sense, even if we were to say they are still pending. And so, for example, even in these details of the first verse, we know that whilst a remnant of the Jews returned into the land of Judah, there was not a restoration of the northern territory of Israel. The whole house of Jacob did not enjoy a restoration to their lands. Those 10 northern tribes taken away by the Assyrians in the time that Isaiah prophesied never knew a homecoming to that northern region of Samaria, although there were many pretenders and claimants to it in later centuries, as you know. And likewise, here in verse 2, there is this description of certain foreign nations, of Gentile persons, being there to the assistance of the Jews and coming back to Judea with them, which indeed happened. But there are details which did not come to pass. For example, here there is a description given of the Jews, of those of the house of Israel, possessing the Gentiles and taking those who held them captive themselves, and ruling over their oppressors. Well, of course, there was never a turning of the tables to this extent. Never in its later history did Judea or Palestine, as it afterward became, enjoy domination over the nations to their east, certainly not to Babylon or to Persia, which, of course, ultimately ceased to exist themselves. If we looked for a practical fulfillment of these things, how would it be possible for a Jewish nation to rule over the Babylonians when that nation does not exist anymore and was brought to its end by the Persians millennia ago? And likewise, we know that the Jews did enjoy, at least in some measure and for a period of time, rest from sorrow and from fear and from the hand of bondage wherein they were made to serve. But as we read the histories of Ezra and Nehemiah and so on, we find that their peace was relatively short-lived, and that rest from sorrow was very partial, to say the best, because they did not have a marvelous time of it on their return. There was still the temple to be rebuilt. There were still foes to contend with. There were still attempts to prevent them, which must be endured. And then, of course, in that period not described in the canon of Holy Scripture, in that intertestamental period, we know how the Greek Empire rose to prominence and conquered so much of the Middle East, afterward to be succeeded by the Roman Empire and so on. And those people did not enjoy autonomy for long. They did not enjoy a perpetual freedom from war and sorrow and fear, such as seems to be promised in these words. Yes, the Lord had broken the staff of the wicked kings of Babylon, but did that mean that the rulers of the world were all at an end? Was it true to say that subsequent to the return from Babylon, the whole earth was at rest and quiet? Of course not. You see, my friends, the error of trying to apply such prophecies as these in a purely literal or historical way. We will always be disappointed. We will always find details which simply do not have a fulfillment or an outcome. Until, of course, we begin to read the Word of God as it ought to be read. As soon as we begin to understand it spiritually and understand its truths as the patriarchs understood them, and understand its promises as Abraham and Isaac and Jacob understood them, and to perceive within the Word of God that which is greater and deeper and fuller than anything of a practical or mere historical nature, which of course was the faithful understanding of the likes of Isaiah himself and the prophets who followed. Then, my friends, when these things are spiritually understood, we come to see how the promises are true and are fulfilled or will be fulfilled, particularly in relation to you and I. So let us think on that for a moment. And let us see these promises, these prophecies speaking more deeply, speaking of a greater overthrow than simply the conquest of the city of Babylon all those years ago. Because we are authorized to do this. We have sound biblical precedent for doing it. And you remember how John, in those visions granted to him in the Revelation, witnessing the end of time and history, seeing the overthrow of this wicked world and all its sinful and unbelieving inhabitants, had it rendered in this same language which is before us in Isaiah 13 and 14. And had it, as it were, allegorized or likened to the overthrow of Babylon. That great original metropolis, that primeval example of wickedness on a grand scale, becomes a synonym for the whole world. It becomes the great epitome and representation of this fallen sphere in its entirety. And you see, there is glorious harmony in the scriptures. Harmony between what Isaiah is here prophesying and what John would afterwards see, and what was even revealed in measure to the psalmist David of old. This greater picture, this glorious and grand scheme of time and eternity. The Lord will have mercy on Jacob and will yet choose Israel and set them in their own land. My friends, we look beyond some dusty stretch of the Middle East. We look beyond any ethnic or biological race of persons. And we learn here, the Lord will have mercy on the people of his choice. He will yet choose. Do you remember how I said that those words mean that God will have respect unto his choice? God will remember whom he has chosen. God's choice, those whom God elects. What a glorious truth is here, my friends, touched on in so many other parts of the scripture, that remnant according to the election of grace. Nevertheless, says Paul to Timothy, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. In the preceding verses there, in his second letter to Timothy, the apostle has described the problems, the strifes, the distresses that come towards this end of this New Testament age, and the problems which Timothy would likely face, but reminds him of this: the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. The Lord will yet choose. The Lord remembers his choice. And because the Lord has his people, and because the Lord has a purpose for them, whether Jew or Gentile, whether belonging to the original house of Jacob or to the strangers that are joined unto them, all those who feature in the election of grace will be saved, will be remembered. This foundation of God's choice standeth sure. You remember the Lord Jesus himself speaking of the end of time and of things which would come in those days. Speaks much of God's chosen people, speaks much of God's elect people. Matthew 24, verse 24, there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that, if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. But what does he add here in verse 22? Those days should be shortened. Except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. And again, verse 31, and shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. God remembers his choice. The foundation of God's election standeth sure. And you know, my friends, perhaps there were faithful Jews, perhaps there were believing Jews, we know the names and identities of some of them, who lived in the period of time that Isaiah foresaw, when the Persians would make good their conquest, and when Babylon would be overthrown. And perhaps as those things began to work towards their culmination, and as the clouds of war thickened upon the horizon, perhaps there were some who thought, well, what will happen to us? Will we be overthrown with the destruction of Babylon ourselves? Will we perhaps just be consumed in the general slaughter? Will we perhaps be lost and destroyed here in Babylon? What about those promises of God for our restoration, for our return? Yes, they could trust those words. Yes, they could trust those promises. Because God would remember his choice. Because God had that remnant that he had chosen. My friends, how much more confidence should we have? What greater assurance should it be to us who live in this end of days, at this end of the world, to know that whatsoever might come, in whatsoever form it might take, of distresses or trouble or strife or wars, we cannot be destroyed by it. Our eternal salvation will not be in doubt. Our souls cannot be lost. For God, who chose us first, chooses us still, will yet choose. His election is our foundation, whilst all else is shaken around us and falls away. And then you see, my friends, for you and I, who are Gentiles, for you and I, who are strangers from the Commonwealth of Israel, to use the words of Ephesians, what blessing there is for us here. God's chosen people comprises some from the house of Jacob and of Israel, and includes likewise strangers, includes the people of the lands, includes you and I, by grace, in this place, so many years and so many miles away. This promise is ours too. These blessings pertain to us as well. And then you see this little expression which Isaiah brings in to the second verse. Words which never became true in a practical sense, which could not be fulfilled now. The notion of a complete reversal. They shall take them captives whose captives they were. They shall take them captives whose captives they were. There is no coincidence in the choice of language, my friends. There is no accident in the words which are here used, inspired by the Holy Spirit. In practical terms, this did not and could not be brought to pass, but in spiritual terms, what a glorious truth is that, described in such places as Psalm 67 and reiterated here by the Apostle in Ephesians chapter 4. Who speaks of the work of salvation in these terms, who speaks of the great reversal of our eternal fortunes, if they may so be called, in these terms. Wherefore, Ephesians 4 verse 8, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. You know, this is a theme that you can trace through the scriptures, beginning, for example, in the Song of Barak, in the book of Judges, and trace it through here to Revelation 13 and verse 10, where we have this: he that leadeth into captivity shall go into captivity. He that killeth with a sword must be killed with a sword. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints. Patience and the faith of the saints. My friends, what is one aspect of the faith that we profess? What is that glorious truth that we patiently wait for and faithfully await for its fulfillment? My friends, this, that captivity will be led captive. That those powers, that those forces which were the cause of our bondage, sin and death and Satan, that these things which led us into captivity shall instead become the captives. That those things which threatened us, those things that were to our destruction, shall instead be destroyed. What a reversal, my friends. What a change. You know, it looked pretty bad for the Jews of old, didn't it? They were a few exiled people, conquered by a much mightier foe, dispossessed of their homeland, and kept as immigrant captives, exiles, there in a far country, in Babylon. And anyone viewing that situation from outside would have said it was a hopeless case. It was hopeless. Whatever happened in the future, it could only be bad for them. Surely they must perish entirely, go out of existence almost, be lost amongst the nations of the people. How could anything possibly reverse this situation? These few poor Jews held captive by the worldwide empire of Babylon, there in its greatest city in the world. And yet precisely such a reversal came. A change came. And those who were captives were set free, whilst those who were their captors, the Babylonians, came under oppression themselves and were conquered by one mightier than them, and it was they who went out of existence. Oh, my friends, this is just a faint and imperfect and poor portrayal of a much greater spiritual truth which involves you and I, which involves the true people of God of every age and of every nation. We whose case looked so hopeless, we who were taken captive by the devil at his will, to use the words of Timothy, we who were in bondage all our lifetime, subject to bondage through fear of death, and he who pretended to wield it, namely the devil. What a hopeless state seemed to be ours. What could possibly come to change our state or to in any way reverse it? Well, my friends, here are the promises of Scripture. Here is the prophecy of Isaiah. Here are the words of the book of the Revelation, which describes just that transformation and just that reversal and just that complete trading of places, so to speak. Captivity led captive. Captors brought to captivity. Destroyers brought to destruction. Whilst the captives, the destroyed, are brought to glory and honor and liberty. The fall of Babylon in its truest and in its spiritual sense is one and the same event with the promotion to glory of the people of God. And that's you and I, my friends. These things pertain to us. And as we view these words of Isaiah in that sense, and as we look beyond the temporal, the earthly events foretold to the greater spiritual truth, what blessings there are for us to consider here. These words pertain to you and I, my friends. These things pertain to our heavenly destiny. Verse 3, the Lord shall give thee rest from thy sorrow. The Lord shall give thee rest from thy fear. The Lord shall give thee rest from the hard bondage wherein thou wast made to serve. What a thought is this, my friends. Let us consider our life. Let us consider our present existence, even in its brightest hours, even in its best of times, even in its happiest moments, even when attended by the greatest of material or practical blessings. Are we ever truly free from sorrow? Are we ever truly free from fear? Are we ever truly free from some form or another of bondage? No, we are not. No, we are not. Only with a concerted effort, perhaps, to forget or to ignore, can we lose even for the briefest moment a sight of our sorrows, our griefs, the losses we have endured, the distresses we feel, the anxieties which we have. Fear, my friends, you know, even in our brightest moments, even in the enjoyment of our greatest joys, there is perhaps ever skulking that a dark fear that these things must end, that these things cannot go on forever. At the very least, there is that anxiety. And bondage. Oh, bondage aplenty, my friends. We are not free yet as we shall be. We are still in bondage. My friends, though by grace we may have been called to newness of life, there are still often times the grave clothes that hinder us. There is still these, our mortal bodies, originally born in sin and shapen in iniquity, to which we are presently bound. There is the ever-present problem of sin. There is our foe, our adversary, the devil, a chained foe, maybe. A limited foe, no doubt, but an adversary still. We cannot at any point here below, my friends, describe ourselves
as free from sorrow, free from fear, free from bondage. But then, oh then, in that rest which remaineth for the people of God, and blessed word is that, rest. Not rest in the sense of an absence of things only, my friends, not sense rest in the sense of ease, but think of this, rest from sorrow. Rest from sorrow. We will not be laboring in our sorrows anymore. We will be forever at rest from those. Rest from fear. Oh, my friends, what trouble, what work do we have with our anxieties, our apprehensions, our distresses, to be free of that. And likewise, my friends, at rest from bondage. Freed from all the snares of sin, free from all the weakness and frailties and fallibilities and susceptibilities of these, our mortal bodies. At rest forever from such bondage as the devil sought to bring us into, or sin sought to draw us into. At rest from that. And so it goes on, my friends. Oh, this present sphere of existence is all that we can see with our physical senses, this realm of sin, this world which lieth in the wicked one. And we cleave so closely to it, don't we? And we think so much of it. But perhaps, if nothing else, these past few weeks, these past few months ought to teach us of the true nature of it. That this, my friends, is not the sphere of our life, it is the sphere of our death. That this is not a place to live, it is a place to die. And so long as we are here, we are beset by so many perils and hazards, both to our practical life and especially to spiritual life. And do we not see how it is so full of every vestige and appearance of evil and wickedness and sin? The vast majority of its inhabitants, the continual proponents of iniquity, who rejoice in transgression and iniquity continuously, who like not to retain God in their knowledge, but instead indulge all the lusts of the flesh and of the mind. Oh, my friends, there is a day coming when all these things will be brought to their end, where all those things which belong to this present sphere of existence, all its sin, its immorality, its wickedness, its unbelief, its antagonism, its oppression of us, will be brought to an end. And then, oh, my friends, what songs shall we take up then? What proverbs shall we take up then? How shall we join yonder ransomed throng to sing, "How hath the oppressor ceased? How hath the oppressor ceased?" Oh, my friends, what a prospect. Here Isaiah foresees it a millennia ago. Here in more recent times, John observes it in the Revelation. And you notice how it is heralded by an angel who cries mightily with a strong voice, Revelation 18, verse 2, "Babylon the great is fallen, is fallen." Oh yes, it is a sound of doom pronounced. But to those who do not belong there, to those who in Babylon saw a great and perpetual enemy, what joy is there? And thus this commandment in verse 20 of chapter 18, "Rejoice over her, thou heaven, and ye holy apostles and prophets, for God hath avenged you on her." And we find them answering that commandment and fulfilling that instruction that they should sing, that they should take this proverb in their mouth, "Babylon is fallen." And here it is in verse 19. "After these things," says John, "having heard that instruction given and that commandment made, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven, saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments, for he hath judged the great whore which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand." Here it is, my friends. Here is the fulfillment of Isaiah's words. Oh, not a few psalms sung by a remnant of Jews returning
to Judea all those years ago. You and I are part of this fulfillment. Our songs are part of those praises. In that day it will be true that the Lord hath broken the staff of the wicked. Completely. Entirely. Oh, my friends, when the Babylonian kings were overthrown, they were replaced by the Persian kings, who were replaced by Median kings, who were replaced by Greek rulers, who were replaced by the Romans, and so on through the history of the world, and all of them wicked men. And all of them God-denying, God-defying men, almost exclusively. And still we might say, the scepter of rule, the staff, is in the hand of the wicked. And it ever shall be. There is no Christian utopia to be expected upon this fallen planet, my friends. There is no great ascendancy of the church, as the deluded post-millennialists would have said. The staff is in the hand of the wicked. The scepter is in the hand of unbelieving and godless rulers, and shall be until the Lord Jesus himself wrests it from them. And all the kingdoms of this world are made the kingdoms of our God and of his Christ. And then, my friends, those who ever smote the people of God, and so many there have been around the world and through the generations, it has been a continual stroke against the Lord's people. They have ever been oppressed. They have ever been tried. They have ever been persecuted. And even in the absence of those things, they have certainly been hindered. We may thank God not to receive a direct persecution or organized force against us by states in this land and in this period of history. But how much are we hindered, to use the word of Isaiah 14, verse 6, by the wicked of this world, and hampered and beset in our Christian pilgrimage? But all those things will be brought to a conclusion. All those things will be changed in a moment, in an hour, says Revelation 18. So suddenly will the entire arrangement of things with which the unbelieving world has so long grown accustomed and is so content be completely reversed and altered in your favor and mine, in your eternal blessing and mine, fellow Christian. Then will come, verse 7, that universal rest, that universal quiet from sin and death and Satan. And they, verse 7, shall break forth into singing. Break forth into singing. A silence, a quiet of the voice of the oppressor, to be superseded by a hymn of praise. To use another Old Testament illustration of these very things, we turn to Exodus 14, and you remember the accounts here described. The crossing of the Red Sea. All the foes of the Hebrews gathered together to a man. All the cavalry of Egypt visited against them. And you know how God divided the waters of the Red Sea. How God's mighty hand was manifested in the 11th hour, so to speak, at the very last moment. And the multitudes of the Hebrews passed through of that sea as on dry land. And the Egyptians, unwilling to relinquish their claim or to dissipate their hatred and animosity for a moment, plunge on between those walls of water after the people of the Hebrews. And my friends, perhaps in our minds we attempt to picture that scene, and to view, as it were, that great column of pilgrims making it to the farther shore, and coming along behind them all the cavalry of Egypt. But my friends, have you imagined the noise? Can you imagine the sound of it? We are told that the Lord prepared a great east wind which prevailed against the waters and caused them to divide. So for one thing, there may have been this perpetual howling of the wind as God accomplished this mighty miracle. But then, Think of the sound of the entire cavalry of Egypt. The horses, the chariots, the reins and the tackle of the horses. The clash of weapons, of swords and spears. The shouting of the Egyptians, no doubt. And then, of course, as they began to experience God's hand raised against them, the wheels coming off, the chariots being dragged along the stony ground, what a din it must have made. What a racket. And then, of course, rising to a great pitch, as God instructed Moses to stretch forth his hand over the sea that the waters may come again upon the Egyptians and upon their chariots and upon their horsemen. Can you imagine the sound of those walls of water coming together once more? Perhaps you've stood upon the coastline around here in a time of storm, and you can hear the sound that a single wave makes. You can hear the noise that a single breaker might make as it crashes upon the shore. Well, can you imagine? Can you imagine if the sea were divided in two? Imagine if its waters were heaped up into two huge waves, one opposite the other. And imagine the sound as they crash together. And then, silence. And then suddenly, after all that noise and all that din, and all the rattling of weapons against the Hebrews and all the shouts of their Egyptian foes, silence. And they saw those Egyptians no more forever. Then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord, and spake, saying, I will sing unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The Lord is my strength and song, and he is become my salvation. You see, my friends, rest, freedom, liberty from those things which held us in bondage, which threatened us and imperiled us for so long. And suddenly, rest from those things, and suddenly, quiet, where before was all aggressive and antagonistic noises against us. And then, we see, as it were, a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them that had gotten the victory stand by that sea having the harps of God. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty, just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. And here it is, by another analogy, in that 18th and 19th chapter, Babylon the Great is fallen. And after these things, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God, for true and righteous are his judgments. And again they said, Alleluia. And the 24 elders and the 4 beasts fell down and worshipped God that sat on the throne, saying, Alleluia, Alleluia. And a voice came out of the throne saying, Praise our God, all ye his servants, and ye that fear him, both small and great. They don't need a second asking. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice, and give honour to him. The whole earth is at rest and is quiet. They break forth into singing. May we be blessed to stand among them. To God's glory we ask it. Amen. Amen. The hymn is 288. 288, which, speaking of these things, says, See the ransomed millions stand, palms of conquest in their hand. This, before the throne, their strain. Hell is vanquished, death is slain. Blessing, honor, glory, might are the conqueror's native right. Thrones and powers before him fall. Lamb of God and Lord of all. Number 288. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them heard I saying, blessing and honour and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb for ever and ever. Amen.